Boker Tov, folks. Good morning. Welcome back. And, of course, Shabbat Shalom. Let's talk about a Torah portion that, admittedly, sometimes people's eyes tend to glaze over. I'm gonna talk about that a little bit. I also am concerned because there are so many ways of looking at this. One of the main ones of which is just to say, well, let's ignore what it says and let's talk about trying to spiritualize it into something different, because that sometimes is easier than actually studying the detail, especially when there's so much detail. I mentioned that this is not an architectural digest that we're looking at here, but it sometimes is difficult not to to see that that's how the overwhelming first take looks at it. But I wanted it this way today. I want to start out, as I often do, by just outlining a couple of the themes, some words, some phrases that really stick out at me as I go through this idea of the first of the set here that we're going to have of Torah portions that describe the Mishkan, the tabernacle, the Mikdosh, the dwelling in the wilderness. There's lots of way to put it. The house of Elohim and so forth. A portable throne room, a portable house. And we see some references in here. For one, this word Holy of Holies, Kadosh, Kodeshim, and whether or not the things that we're dealing with in the world, by contrast, are holy. It's also, we're going to see it in this portion, we're going to see it in subsequent portions, there's a reference to those who give, those who have a willing heart. Something about a willing heart that's kind of nice. And interestingly, the Torah, we're told later, and people will say this is when that old stuff is done away with, the Torah is to be written on hearts of flesh, not hearts of stone, and there kind of seems to be a parallel there, right? Willing hearts. Another one, this is another one of those words that is going to appear all throughout the rest of this book of Exodus. It's the work of the skillful workman. And that's an interesting phrase. It's not the work of the mental incompetent who gets to be a cabinet minister in the Ministry of Truth in the Biden-Fuhrer regime, and he's picked because he's got some perversion that marks him as being an abomination unto Yah. Isn't that amazing? It's almost like when you see work of the skillful workman, honestly, and I guess I may emphasize this again, it is a complete anathema to everything that now describes America with a K. You take what his word says and turn it upside down, and we talk about people with competence, skillful workmen, people who have willing hearts and want to do the work. They want to come together. What do we got in the opposite sense today? Those whose sole purpose is to, well, they come but to kill and destroy, to steal, to tear down that which someone else built up. You didn't build that! And so many of these evil things. The work of the skillful workman, in other words, ought to just leap off the page as so in contrast to what we're seeing today. And I guess what I'm saying is, when we go through this, one of the things that's evident with the detail, the description, even the things that are given, the precious things, the real things, gold, silver, brass, bronze, and all of these blue, purple, fine twine, linen, so forth, real things that are precious and that represent either work or the work of mining or refining or obtaining, as opposed to fake that can be made out of nothing, right? The fake dollars. The work of the criminals and the incompetent and the evil is the opposite of what we're seeing here. All right, so with that, let me talk about a couple of elements, and I'm going to lay out a kind of a broad swath of things today up front, and then we'll see where it leads, because I think there is a real pattern here that should emerge from something that otherwise does seem a bit dry and a bit tedious and a bit boring, and you'll see that in the commentaries as well. So let's do this. Let's first put put to rest, get past maybe the spiritualization. Oh, yeah, and the twisting, too. Because one of the things that strikes me about so much of what we've heard about, oh, I am the Holy Spirit in the temple. Well, that's fine, and that's important. Okay, so I'm not saying that that is not true. The problem is, what we see here is that the Ruach, the set-apart spirit of Elohim, comes to dwell in a place in the Holy of Holies. Which is, if you think about it, it's pretty highfalutin. It's made with hands by people who have willing hearts and skillful workmen. It's made of things like gold. In other words, it's a place that's very precious, very set apart. Matter of fact, that's why it's called the set apart of the set apartness. And what we're saying is that there's a difference somehow with the spiritualization. It says, oh, my heart, I don't have any real Torah written upon there. I don't keep his Sabbath. I don't eat what he says is food. I don't honor what he says is marriage. I don't believe what he says is real, is important at all. In other words, turn things upside down and you expect the Holy Spirit to dwell in that kaka de tute kaka as opposed to the Holy of Holies. Color me real disgusted on that score. There are some issues there that have to do with the twisting. Now, with that in mind, let's go to a couple of the places that I'm sure most people have heard. So if you do a search and you look for words like temple, because you're not going to find Mishkan, right, in the Greek words, unfortunately. But one of the places we'll see this, there's actually a few of them, but it's in John, Yohanan chapter 2. And what's fascinating to me about this is the very chapter itself kind of helps to reveal some of the twisting. Now, everyone knows where it says, what sign do you show us? They ask Yeshua. And in verse 19, he says, destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this temple. Well, they're confused. It took 46 years to build this. You're gonna raise it up. Well, of course, John tells us he was speaking of the temple of his body. Okay. First off, I might suggest that there's a difference between the temple of his body and, say, the Secretary of Health and Human Services that doesn't even know whether he has cojones still or not. So there are bodies that are temples and there are bodies that are desecrated temples. Paul's going to talk about that. We'll get there in a minute. But what is interesting to me is let's look at the context of this whole chapter, because it's kind of fascinating and it really, I think, sets the stage. And it's like several things I'm going to go over today that if we compare the whole context of the places where these elements that seem to be taken out of context appear, we start to say, wow, isn't that interesting? There's a pattern, too, that has to do with the temple and the Mishkan and the Mikdash and his set-apart place and the Holy of Holies and how that contrasts with things that are right here in the context of the elements that contrast so dramatically with today. So here we go, chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding. Oh, this is the story of the wedding in Cana of the Galilee. This is the first miracle. All right, we all know the story. And then it goes on to say, now the Pesach of the Jews. Now let me read it in the English, the mistranslation. Now it says the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Full stop. Okay, this was his brother, right? That's who Yohanan was. He would have been what? He would have been of the tribe of Judah himself. He would have understood the Passover and what it says in Scripture that nowhere in the Torah does the creator of the universe say, this is the Passover of the Jews. He says, this is my Pesach, mine. These are my set apart times, my feasts, my Moedim. To demonize them by saying that they're somebody else's, even if it's great that the Jews and those who walk in obedience keep them, that's fine. But it's his. Let's not demean what he says is his by saying it's to Passover the Jews. Do you believe for a second that John didn't know that? That the guy that wrote this book in the original language, which was almost certainly Hebrew, didn't know that it was the Pesach period? You don't have to put of the Jews in there at all, because it wasn't. It was of Kol Israel. So when I read this, the first thing I think is somebody twisted what John wrote here, because he didn't have to explain that. And he wouldn't have put it that way, because he knew what it was without having to qualify it with something which is just plain not only wrong, but antithetical to what Yah himself says. Okay, so that's the context here, is that this is taking place at Passover, at Pesach. And he went up to the temple. And what happens next? Oh yeah, I remember this. This is the story of where he goes in and raises hell in the temple and whacks the money changers with a bullwhip. Now, that's one of those things we say, well, this isn't the kinder, gentler, fuzzier Jesus who did away with the law. No, this is a pretty, this is a man that has genuine manliness, if you will. He's had it. He goes in, he sees those money changers in there doing business. He makes a whip, he drove them out. And I suspect there were probably some pretty, physical exchanges that took place. He turned over the tables, poured out the fake money and the things that were actually probably closer to real money, even though they may have been diluted at this point, than the fiat bucks of today. Overturned the tables. Take this stuff away, he says. Do you dare make my father's house a house of merchandise? A bait, basically, for money changing, Well, nowadays we'd say commerce, right? The kind of thing that's going to represent the mark of the beast. Zeal for your house has written me up. They note that they remembered that scripture here. And they answered, and they said, well, what sign do you give us to show us that it's you who are doing these things, okay? And then we get the response that we know. So that's the context. The context is that this is Passover, and they are doing things in his temple, in the temple of the creator of the universe, that he doesn't want to have happen there. And he makes it real clear. And then we get the reference to the body, which is his body, which is, in fact, a temple that will be raised up in 3 days and three nights. He was speaking about that. So there's part of the context. And I think that kind of helps us at least to put the spiritualization in place. Because what is he concerned about? He's concerned about this temple, if you will, being desecrated. And I look at what was going on there and I think, well, that was bad. It was obviously bad enough that it upset him. And yet, compare that to the kind of crap that's happening today, folks. And people that say that my body is the temple of Elohim, and what's being done to that? Oh, yeah, and you know, my little boy, my little girl, those are going to be the temple of Elohim, too. You want to cut off their breasts and their genitalia and inject them with drugs? You want to put some Zyklon B in them, change their mRNA, use that to modify their DNA so they can't even bring forth additional? How is that for desecrating a temple if that's what we believe? Well, let's go through another couple here. There are several places in the book of Corinthians, a letter to the people in Corinth, that we will see references to things like this. One of them shows up in chapter 3, and I think this is interesting, again, because of the context. This is Shaul, Paul, he writes, and he says, I, brethren, I couldn't speak to you as a spiritual people, but as kind of a carnal people, people who don't understand the spiritual things. You are babes in the Mashiach. All right, here's a famous line. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. Because up until now, you were milk drinkers, right? You couldn't handle it. You're still not able to handle it. And, of course, you've heard me joke about it. I think we got a whole lot of the whore church today that not only can't handle solid food or steak or meat, they can't handle milk. They're not even ready for the water sometimes. You're still carnal, he says. And he gives descriptions here that we're used to. Why are there envy and strife and divisions among you? You're not behaving like anything other than mere men, and you got your various teachers and you follow after and so forth. There is no other foundation anyone can lay than that which is laid. Now here's the irony. What is the foundation? It's the Mashiach Yahushua, the salvation of Yah. What do they turn it into? Yep, another Jesus who did away with his own instruction and therefore is a liar and the truth is not in him. Already, what Paul wrote has been twisted and turned on its head. He talks about a foundation. Before people even read the translations, the foundation has been destroyed. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, he says, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, guess what he's referencing? The exact things we're talking about here. These gifts that were given in order to build that original Mishkan in the wilderness. Well, one's work will become clear. Notice how he's laying this out. One's work will become clear. The day will declare it. It'll be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work, what kind of work it is. If he's built on the rock, right, there's another thing. If he's built with things that are real and precious, it endures. He receives reward. But if it's burned, well, he suffers loss. He himself will be saved also through the fire. Here we go. This is the verse everybody remembers, but I want to set up the context. The context is he, too, is talking about building a temple with all this boring stuff and all this indications about these real things, gold, silver, brass, bronze, fine twine, linen, precious stones. What is it about that? I'm going to suggest there's a lot more, but at least we're going to get a little bit here. That work will be tested by fire. Notice, we see lots of places in Scripture where gold and silver, they are refined by fire. I think there's an important element here on that score. I guess you could say that too seems to fit with whatever it is that we want to spiritualize, this temple that's within us. Is it refined by fire? Is it going to stand the test, as Paul says? Here's how he puts it in verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of Elohim and that the Ruach Elohim, that's a better rendering than the Holy Ghost, dwells in you? If anyone, he says, ooh, this sounds kind of, if anyone defiles the temple of Elohim, Elohim will destroy him. So, you know, for those that say the temple of God is within me, and so I'm going to have a pork sandwich to celebrate how holy I am, I will suggest maybe you better just take a pause there and pray about it a little bit, if nothing else. Because he says the temple of Elohim is set apart, kadosh, which you are. And right there, the spiritualization too often misses the point. If the center part of the temple, the tabernacle, the Mishkan, is the Kodesh Kodeshim, the Holy of Holies, and we want to be that, claim that we're that, then, you know, bear verse 17 in mind. Anyone defiles that temple, he is at risk, I'll put it that way, a little more kindly and gently, he is at risk of destruction. Because the temple is supposed to be set apart, Kadosh, which he says you are. Okay, well, as harsh as that sounds, let's go to the next one. And this one, of course, is one that I've mentioned in a lot of context. Chapter 6 of Corinthians, and then he's going to write a whole other letter to them as well, and that's probably even more challenging. But what's interesting about chapter 6, we're going to get another reference to the temple. It also has a reference to something else that I can't help but think, huh, this is topical. The context here is right smack out of the headlines today. Does any of you, he says, dare, if you have a matter, a concern against one another, you go to law? Now remember, folks, what we have today is not law in the sense of Torah. It's not even law in the sense of what was once called the supreme law of the land. You know that. Supreme law of the land doesn't mean squat anymore. Right to keep and bear arms, freedom of assembly, freedom of speech, freedom of worship, free to be free of illegal and unlawful search and seizure. Hell, none of that applies to the peons. As a matter of fact, as we saw yesterday, and here I'll pause just for a second to lay the context out, there was a whistleblower, a guy named Alexander Smirnov, and he basically tried to point out that the fake puppet head, senile criminal mob boss, Joe Biden, and his whoring crackhead son, Hunter, are guilty of what we all know. Bribery, treason, selling out the country for, cross my palm with silver, but it's not even really silver, just a few million fiat bucks. A fellow named Alexander Smirnov had provided evidence to the FBI. Well, guess what happened to him? Oh, yeah, he's going to be nailed to the proverbial wall. How about I'll clean it up a bit? And now that the bribery scandal that came to light has been put down by the so-called Department of Justice. Isn't that cute? You come out and you say, here's evidence that this guy that is, in fact, the tyrant is guilty of high crimes, misdemeanors, bribery, and so forth. Well, we're going to fix that. We'll nail you to the wall. So they did. So then Biden goes and demands that the impeachment charges be dropped. Because see, ha ha ha, just like Hitler, I killed the witnesses. I'll put him in jail. If I need to, I'll destroy him. There are people being very upset that this fellow named Navalny, who was released from the gulag in Russia, seems to have died. He died suspiciously. So it's funny to me, all the people getting bent out of shape about he died suspiciously. Well, remember a fellow named Scalia? He was a Supreme Court justice. He died suspiciously. His body wasn't even autopsied. What an amazing coincidence. A fellow named Jeffrey Epstein, who, as everybody knows, did not commit suicide, but they turned off the cameras. How about others? Seth Rich. Okay, don't tell me about this guy who was a Soviet or a Russian extremist and bad things happened. Yes, I'm sad about that. That's bad. We got tyrants over there. Okay, but as somebody that we once read about said, you know, take care of the log in your own eye first before you go out and saying, oh, look at those bad Russians. Okay, Hitler has a list longer than most people's arm of dead folks who aren't going to testify against her. And then, of course, we have this. As you probably heard, Donald Trump was taught by the criminals in New York masquerading as a court that you don't even have to commit a crime and we can nail your ass to the wall, you blankety-blankety-blank. Far-left Judge Ingeron, there's a really disgusting excuse for a human being, much less a black-robed priest of a fake god. He issued a verdict and ordered Trump to pay close to $500 million for a non-crime because he can. Because he's going to show you that if you try to upset their beautiful wickedness, like the Wicked Witch of the West pointed out, we will show you what the law is. He even said that even though there's no fraud here, well, they claim there's fraud, there's no harm done. There's no actual crime. There's nobody who has been damaged by what Trump did. The people who were supposedly defrauded, the insurance agencies and the banksters, they got their money. They got their interest. They got no complaint. And I know of people who've tried to take lawsuits to court. For example, the state of Texas, when they rigged the 2020 election. Remember the deal with Texas? You don't have standing. You don't have damages. We just stole an election. What right does Texas have to come in here and claim that any harm is done? Case dismissed. Isn't that funny? Now they come and they say, well, when it comes to Trump, though, we don't need any harm. We don't need anybody who's actually been damaged. We don't need standing. We don't need a claim for relief upon which relief can be granted. We don't need nothing. We're just going to fine his ass because we can. And because we want to show you that don't you dare stand up against us. This is law, folks. Well, no, it's not. It's anti-law, but it's what passes for it. Back to Paul. Right? Now, here's point, and I think what he's making here is a really good point. It's just that maybe what we're seeing today is so much bigger than what happened in Corinth and what Paul was writing about that it kind of boggles our mind by scale. Back to verse 1 again. Does any of you dare, having a matter against one another, to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Anybody dare to tell me that this fellow Engeron is anything other than an unrighteous slime bag? How about Letitia James, Attorney General of New York? How about Fannie Willis? So many people that are literal scum. They took an oath, they put their hand on a Bible. We all know they lied. They're guilty of making war against the people. This is called treason. Paul says, how dare you have the chutzpah to go to law before the unrighteous? Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, you are unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we will end up judging Malachim angels, the messengers of Yah? How much more, then, the things that pertain to this life, he says. Now, I'm reading that, and I'm going, how is it any of us are sitting still and watching this going on and even saying that these people deserve titles like judge or attorney general? They are scum, they are absolute froth, servants of Satan who walk in men's shoes. They come but to, you know it, steal, to kill, and destroy. And that's what Engeron said. How about disgorgement? We just want to take his stuff. How about $355 million plus taxes, interest, and penalties? That'll teach you to stand up against us. As Paul said, that'll teach you to go to law before the unrighteous. If you have judgments about things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the world, by the kahal, the gathering, the ecclesia is the Greek word. I'm not wild about the word church, but least esteemed by any gathering of his people, those that are called by his name, to judge? I say to this to your shame, he says. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? I'm looking at this Engeron. I'm looking at Letitia James. I'm looking at these scumbags and thinking, wow, Paul nailed it a couple thousand years ago. Why does brother go to law against brother? And that before unbelievers. I look at this and I think, any questions? Now, isn't it funny? This is the setup for what we're talking about, this place that is the home of the Ruach, the temple which you are. He's telling us here before and now again. Therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather just accept wrong? Why, in fact, do you let instead yourselves be cheated? Isn't that amazing? You go before a judge, Engeron, guess what's going to happen? You go to the FBI and you say, I got information about that scumbag. Yeah, you're going to jail too. We'll teach you. That's what the Department of Justice is for, to nail the innocent. And those that are stupid enough to think they might get justice by going before, as Paul puts it, unbelievers. Now, you yourselves, he says, you do wrong and you cheat. And you do these things to your brethren. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of Elohim? Now, what does the word righteous mean? The word righteous in Torah, the word righteous in Hebrew, the word righteous in Scripture has to do with obedience to his instruction. The righteous know his word. The righteous walk in obedience. The righteous are called tzaddikim. The same word is used to apply to students of his word. Those who not just hear, but seek to do. Don't be deceived. And then he lists a bunch of things. Now, this is also interesting. I'm going to spend just a minute on this. It's not the focus today, but it certainly is kind of a symptom of what it says. I'll read the English and notice that I don't like this, all right? Because I think this is a crappy translation. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves. Okay, there's a whole list of things here, essentially anti-Torah. The problem is, some of them are far better renderings of the original than others. Homosexuals, as you know, it is male homosexuality that is explicitly condemned and to which a death penalty is applied. But the word that bugs me in here is fornicators. What's a fornicator? The Greek word is actually porneia. Now, porneia just means a perversion of one kind or another, generally sexual perversion. It's things that, well, for example, if you put on a uniform and you claim that you're a woman and you've been promoted to general and you're the department of head of human services, and then you're going to lie to people. Let me read a quote I saw this morning. I'm talking about, what's his last name? Dick. Oh, anyway, it'll come to me. But you know who I'm referring to. Head of Health and Human Services. And the comment was, he has created within HHS a couple of new politically correct idiot organizations that have names you wouldn't believe and shouldn't believe, about a Department of Equity for the promotion of, you know, getting rid of people that are carbon-based life forms and breathers. It's just idiotic. I saw a comment in the article, one of a number that was referring to this, said, here's a dude without balls who pretends he's a woman who wants me to pretend that his fantasy about breathing in and out carbon dioxide is just as real. These are the people that Paul is talking about, in other words, that we will allow to judge us and to make laws, and nobody stands up against them. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators. Now, okay, porneia. I will suggest that we got a whole lot of porneia today. You want to be a cabinet minister? You want to be the Secretary of Transportation like Pete Butt is gay? There's some porneia for you. He fits into a number of categories here. Teaching others to do so. Turning kids into just as much of a servant of Satan as they are. As a matter of fact, I'm kind of hard-pressed to name anybody in the cabinet or in the oval orifice that isn't pretty much a kind of a walking, talking definition of what porneia really means. And, of course, the problem is that the word fornication implies that anybody that has sex, even if it's sex that the Creator says is perfectly okay, but you don't have a piece of paper from the Almighty State, from those unrighteous judges, that's somehow the problem. By the way, I want to read one thing here. This is the, here it is. This is the Strong's lexicon for G4202, the word porneia in the Greek. And it's fascinating to me, the outline of biblical usage. Number one definition says illicit sexual intercourse. Okay, so far so good. Definition A, adultery. And then some other things that are not illicit sexual intercourse. Intercourse with animals, bestiality, that is. Intercourse with close relatives, okay, what in fact would be called... incest. There was a word I couldn't come up with when I needed to. Incest, forbidden relationships between close relatives, brothers and sisters, fathers and daughters. So there's stuff that's forbidden and stuff that's not forbidden, and they lump it all together here as if it's all the definition of porneia. Might be in the Greek, it's not in the Hebrew. Here's one that really irritates me. Sexual intercourse with a divorced man or woman. That is a mistranslation and a misreading of Scripture. Okay, if a woman has a certificate from her now ex-husband, there is nothing wrong with her going out and remarrying. It is not porneia, and therein lies the rub. Ironically, they include the worship of idols in here, and by that definition, most of Roman Catholicism would be porneia. We like it or not. Again, my point in all of this is, if we don't understand what the meaning of the words is, if we aren't able to rightfully, righteously divide His word of truth, we're not fit to judge one another, we're not fit to judge our own behavior, and for crying out loud, why are we complaining about scumbags like this Judge Engeron or Fannie Willis or others making up crimes and saying, ha ha, isn't it funny, you don't know any better. You don't know your rights, you don't have any. I can infringe all I want. I can take your stuff. I can prevent you from worshiping a God because you don't even know which God is the real one. You don't even know His real name. You don't know what He wrote. You're in a whole world of hurt. If we cannot righteously, rightfully divide the word of truth, then all of these other things follow. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of Elohim? Don't be deceived, he says. So were some of you, but now you're washed. You're set apart, so that you are justified in the name of the Mashiach, Yahushua, and by the Ruach Elohim. About four or five verses after the end of that sequence here, he goes on to say this, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Ruach, the set-apart spirit, which is in you, whom you have from Elohim, and you are not your own? You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify Elohim in your body and in your spirit, which belong to Elohim. So there is this common thread here about this idea of the temple. And I think that's what makes it so fascinating to look at the idea of the temple itself. And maybe that helps at least kind of up front to explain why there's so much ink that is put in this book about this temple. And why merely saying that, as long as I got a piece of paper here, if the piece of paper says my body is the temple of God, then that's okay. It doesn't matter if I even know which God we're talking about. Again, it's important, I think, to try to study the details and understand what's really being talked about here. With that, let's go to one more place. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and this is the one where we're going to see that, well, more difficult commentary from Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I've talked about this, it seems like, a lot over the last few weeks. Verse 14 in chapter 6, the second letter to the people in Corinth. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He's just finished saying in the first letter, don't go to quote-unquote law before unbelievers. Because actually, what we're talking about is choice of law. Whose law matters? Well, if they don't believe that the Creator's law matters, and that's what we got with people who put their hands on a Bible today and lie and say, the hell with what he wrote, I'm going to teach your children abomination. I'm going to turn them into something that wouldn't be allowed into that Holy of Holies or even be allowed to reproduce. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness, zadikness, zadikim, people who know his instruction? What do they have fellowship with lawlessness, with the opposite? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has the Mashiach with Belial? Or what part has an unbeliever with a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement, here we go, this is the temple reference, what agreement has the temple of Elohim with idols? Now stop right there for a second. With idols. What is the real idol? Well, I think probably one of the better definitions of an idol is anything that comes ahead of the one true Elohim. I don't care if it's a car or a Super Bowl game or, an AI tool that will tell you what he wrote is wrong and here's what it really is supposed to have said. Or maybe a priest that says, pay no attention to that word of God. You can't read it anyway without one of us to help you. It's not like this is new, folks. But what part has the temple of Elohim with idols? And we're not just talking about idols of stone or of wood is the point. And again, we may be talking soon about idols that are made out of a different kind of stone, out of silicon. And maybe they'll even be animated, and maybe they'll even tell you things. Hell, they may even be the ones that will mediate and mandate the mark of the beast and provide all the wonderful feedback through the Internet of Things. For you, he says, you are the temple of the living Elohim. And here he quotes Leviticus 26, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. Okay, great. Remember, much of those who would say that we're his are still in exile, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Ahola and Aholibah, for idolatry, for having turned away, for having put another god in his place. Therefore, and I like this, as you can guess, come out from among them and be separate, says Yahuwah. Do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and daughters, says Yahuwah Zevuot. So again, it's about a different kind of an understanding of the temple than certainly a lot that in fact might have idolatry in their heart instead and have another god in place of him. Might be willing to believe, might have been taught, because, again, some of them aren't ready for milk, much less meat at this point. From here, what I want to do next is go to a couple of commentaries that are specific to the Torah portion, some observations, some of which I kind of indicated last night, because, it's not like any of this is truly unique. People have been reading this and trying to understand what it says for, millennia at this point. But here's an interesting one from a fellow on Aish called Zvi, which is a rabbi, I guess. He says, every time we open up the Torah, it happens every year, we read this book of Exodus, it kind of stares us in the face. We ask ourselves, what in the world did Elohim have in mind when he wrote all these intricacies and minutiae about building the tabernacle, the Mishkan? This seems more like it's something that's appropriate for an architecture class, maybe than God's instructions for living. What do we make of this? And he says, look here, and this is the part we're talking about, Terumah. where Elohim tells Moses to go collect donations from all of the people, Kol Israel. Now, you'll notice a lot of the rabbis will use the term the Jews. Well, they might like to say Jews, but they're not all of the tribe of Judah, and they are not even all of those that were later called the nation of Judah. They included, at this point, what were later the 10 lost tribes and others that were grafted in. So, what were they supposed to do? They got to bring all this specific materials, gold, silver, copper, turquoise, wool. Why did they bring specific materials? Now, here's the observation that I think is unique, and this is probably all I'm really gonna focus on in this part. Isn't it enough just to donate some money to the Tabernacle Building Fund? Now, that I thought was a great question, a little tongue-in-cheek maybe, but why not? Why not just give a little fake money to the Tabernacle Building Fund? Well, hell, we get the 501c3 tax deduction too. I can write it off my taxes to that other idol, who is the one I fear more than the living God. Why the emphasis on items, specific, precious things that need to be donated, as opposed to just, well, simple fiat fake, and even if they were going to give real money? Well, he goes on to say, Elohim must feel something like this level of detail when it comes to his Mishkan. It's his home in the world, right? It was going to be a movable temple, a tent that could be erected and moved, and it would go where they went, and he would dwell among them. His divine presence rests among his special people, his set-apart people. No wonder he cares about the construction and wants to put a lot of detail into it. Now, here he reads this passage from Ezekiel. And I'll admit, in years past, I've read some of this, and I tend to scratch my head. But in this context, I hope this will resonate with everybody here the way it did with me when I read it. This is Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 10 and 11. And he says this. Now, I saw it in a couple different Bible versions. The New King James, for example, translates house or bait in Hebrew, and that's the word in the Hebrew, twice in that one verse. One time it translates it as temple. So maybe it's not a problem, but it's interesting to me that's not the word he uses. He says bait. Tell Beit Israel, right, the house of Israel, tell Beit Israel about the house, about Beit Elohim. How cool is that? Tell the house of Israel about the house of Elohim. And let them be, ooh, wait a second, this is gonna go hard. And let them be ashamed of their sins. Let them calculate the design. Let me go through this, and then we'll see if it doesn't kind of begin to leap off the page a bit. If they become ashamed of all that they've done, let them and make known to them the form of the Beit, the house, and its design, its entrances, its exits, all of its structures. So, asks the rabbi here, just how does the form and structure of the Beit, the house of Elohim, the Mishkan, how does that connect to being ashamed of sins? Now, here's where it's interesting. The rabbi is not going to get it in the context that I've been railing on most of this discussion. The idea that there are people who say, the house of God is within me, right? The Holy of Holies is in my heart that is not, in fact, clean, does not have the Torah written upon it. I don't keep his days. I don't keep his mitzvot. I don't keep what he says is food. I don't keep what he says is sexually appropriate and not. I don't care about any of that. But he's here right in my heart. Yes, you're. Well, or something's in there, right? The ghost is within me. It may not be holy. If we remind ourselves, says this rabbi, why Elohim is so concerned with the details and minutiae of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and the temple, then we become thoroughly embarrassed by our Torahlessness. All right, I'm okay with that. I think that's a good statement. But what's more interesting to me is the fact that if we do this compare and contrast thing, and we see all of this discussion about the law and going to law before unbelievers and getting all bent out of shape about wrongs that are being done and all the time proclaiming, the Torah is written on my heart. Hell, I don't even know what my rights are. Period. We got such a mess in there that there's nothing set apart. There's nothing holy about it. Tell Beit Israel, the house of Israel, about the house of Elohim, and let them be ashamed of what they have done to this whole mess. And if they look at the details, and they begin to see the construction, the intricacy, the gold, the silver, the precious things, the red, the blue, purple, and scarlet, the work of the skillful workman that all goes into this, maybe the pieces will start to fit. All right, well, okay, that's part A. Here's part B. Couple of items, and as you know, the late rabbi of Oh, I see. Wait a second. I misquoted the author of that. This is just the people that put it together. This is Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, who put a couple of pieces up. He's passed, unfortunately. He was chief rabbi of England for a number of years. I love reading the guy, and I thought he had a really good head on his shoulders and made a lot of good points. He had particularly some really interesting things to say about the Mishkan and these particular Torah portions. Now, this is the first one of two that I want to make at least a reference or two to. And he notes this. He says, this sequence of parashot, starting with the one we have this week, Terumah, right, an offering. And the next one is Tetzaveh, then Ki Tisa, then Vayakel, and Pekudai. It's puzzling to a lot of folks, in a lot of ways. First, it details in some detail, the construction of the tabernacle, the Mishkan, this portable house of worship that the Israelites built and carried with them throughout the desert, and it does so in exhausting and exhaustive detail. The narrative takes almost the whole of the last third of the entire book of Exodus. Why so long? Why such detail? The tabernacle, after all, was just a temporary home for the divine presence. Just a temporary home. It was superseded later by the temple, the Solomon's temple. Now, you know, and I read that, and I'm thinking, okay, the rabbi is not going to see the connection because he hadn't heard all the stuff that we were already talking about, the spiritualization. But wait a minute. This Mishkan is just a temporary home? Ahem. Everybody get it, right? So are we. So is our physical body. It's just a temporary home. It's a portable building. It goes with us, and it's a home for the divine presence. Is there a better description of what the Mishkan is supposed to be? If we think that he's supposed to dwell within us, and that indeed, if we allow him, if we clean it up, he can and will? All right, besides which, what's the point? Why does he even bother to put this part about the Mishkan in the book of Exodus at all? Right? Because most of the rabbis will tell you, look, it fits better in Vayikra, in Leviticus. We got all the rules there about the sacrifices and all those things that are, well, maybe equally boring. The service of the Mishkan, the sacrifices offered there. In contrast, you might say that the book of Exodus is kind of like the birth of a nation. It's about the transition of these people, Kol Israel, from a family to a people and their journey from slavery, from abject bondage, cruel bondage, to freedom. It rises to a climax, obviously, with the covenant made between Elohim and his people at Mount Sinai. What's the tabernacle got to do with this? Well, we're going to find out, right? Because it turns out that the tabernacle and the setup here is key to what happens after they reject him and his covenant. And that's what he says, and I like this. He says, the answer, it seems to me, is profound. Now, I got a kick out of the way Rabbi Sacks put it. Okay, what he says is, if you remember the history of the Israelites until now, it's been a long series of complaints. You know my terminology, whining. And there's no water! Why'd you bring us out in the desert to die? They complained. They complained when the first intervention of Moses made their situation worse. Right? We used to have straw, now we got no straw. Then they complained about the Red Sea. Why'd you bring us here? Because there were no graves in Egypt? You brought us out here in the desert to die? What have you done? What do we say to you? Leave us alone. Let us just be good little slaves. Would have been better for us to be slaves to the Egyptians than to die in the desert. But wait, we're not done yet. After they crossed the Red Sea, they continued to whine. I'm changing just that one word, of course. First, about the lack of water. Then that the water was bitter, marah. And then about the lack of food. Well, then about more lack of water. Then within just weeks of the revelation at Sinai, the only time in the human history that Elohim appeared to an entire nation, they went out and made themselves a golden calf. And if this unprecedented sequence of miracles cannot bring about a mature response on the part of a nation, what will? That's a great question. And I look at this nation today and I think, you know, talk about a bunch of whiners. No, it's worse than that, folks. And we'll come back and we'll connect that dot as we go through this. But I hope that should be increasingly obvious, the contrast here. And maybe the parallels between the whining in the desert and well, things that we're hearing today. Okay, here comes the answer, as Rabbi Sacks sees it. In this time and at this point, Elohim said, let's let them build something together. That simple command, he said, transformed the people of Israel, the mixed multitude, into Kol Israel. During the whole construction of the tabernacle, did you realize this? During the whole construction of the tabernacle, the Mishkan in the wilderness, there was no whining. There were no complaints. Not a one is recorded. The people contributed. Some of them gold, some silver, bronze. They brought skins and drapes. Others gave their time and their skills, the work of the skillful workmen. They gave so much, eventually Moses had to say, okay, oh, we got plenty here, folks. A remarkable proposition is being framed, he says. It's not what Elohim does for us that transforms us. It's what we do for Elohim. Seems like a fellow named Kennedy took that and paraphrased it just a bit. But you get the idea. All right? So long as the crises were being dealt with by Moses, sit still and see the salvation of Yah, the Israelites remained in kind of a state of dependency. They whined. Wasn't enough. If people are going to grow up, he says, they better learn. You have to transition, become builders, if you're going to grow up from childhood to adulthood. To use that Paul metaphor, if you're going to go from milk to meat, you got to learn to build. Elohim and his Torah is a call to responsibility. We're not supposed to just rely on miracles. I think that's important. And that is in fact, that's a fundamental teaching of rabbinic Judaism, too. Don't rely just on miracles. And on that score, I think they are on the ball. The Jewish view of the human condition, says Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, is that everything we achieve... Now, listen to this carefully, because maybe it might run afoul of some of what we've heard in the Sun God Day Church, but I think in general it's pretty sound. Everything we achieve, he says, is due to our own efforts. But remember what Scripture says? Don't you think for a second it's by the strength of my own hand I have built this. Right? There's a very important line here. So the things we achieve are due to our own efforts, but equally, and let's not kid ourselves, unquestionably, essentially, they are the result of Elohim's blessing. He gave us the skills. He put us in a position to be able to do the things we do. Right? In everything we're going to see here in the building of the Mishkan and the two men that are named and the work of the skillful workmen, he gave them that ability. They used it for him. It's about his blessing. All right, I love that. That's the setup. And then there's one more piece. Now, this is, I think, a bit more recent. I'm not sure exactly when he wrote these. But this is a kind of a cute, if you will, follow-on to that story. What we value and why we value it is what we make. Okay? Now, he starts off with a story. I hadn't heard this, but it does make sense. It's about a study that was done by behavioral economist Dan Ariely. It's called the IKEA effect. Everybody remember IKEA? And I've only been in one IKEA store my whole life. IKEA is it Danish or Dutch? And it's a company where they sell the furniture in boxes, and you take the pieces, parts, and you put it together. Okay, and it's expensive stuff, but the point is he calls it the IKEA effect, or why we overvalue that which we make. The name comes from that store that sells self-assembly furniture, and says Rabbi Sacks, you know, for people who are challenged like me when it comes to physical skills, putting an item of furniture together is kind of like a giant jigsaw puzzle in which certain pieces are missing and others are in the wrong place. Still, even when it's done, even if it doesn't look as good as you might like, we tend to feel a certain pride in it. We look at it and we say, I made this. Even if we know somebody else designed it, somebody produced the pieces, somebody else wrote the instructions. There's something about when we are forced to put our own labor into it that we value. It's a feeling that's expressed like in Psalm 128. Quote, when you eat the fruit of the labor of your hands, you'll be happy and it will go well with you. Now, he goes on to describe how the experiment went, and he asked people to make a bunch of origami, folding paper. And it turns out that when he then surveyed the class, what are you willing to pay for this piece of paper that you folded yourself to keep it? And the answer was, about five times as much as somebody else in the class was willing to pay for the piece of paper they folded. However much it was. So this is my piece of paper. I made that. I'm happy with it. I want to keep it. And they valued it five times more than what they valued what somebody else did. Now, if they did it together, obviously, that's another study. But this is what happens. It's part of the long sequence, says the rabbi, about the building of the Mishkan. It begins in our parsha here, and it continues to the end of the book. Then he goes on and say, "Here, look here, this. you have this idea of Zimzum, and that Elohim gave the Israelites a chance to make something with their own hands, and that they would value it. Not only would they value it, he talks about this in separate articles, and I think it's equally key. When they work together, they not only value their own contributions, they value the contributions of everyone else, and they come together as a community. That too is valuable, because they made it. Everyone could contribute. Those who were of a willing heart, with what they had. Some gold, some silver, some bronze, some red-dyed ram skins, right? We remember all of these elements. Jewels, anointing oil for the oil and for the incense and spices and so forth. Everybody had the opportunity to take part, women and men, and their labor of the people as a whole, not just an elite. So, for the first time, Elohim was asking them not just to follow that cloud of fire through the wilderness or obey his instruction, but become active builders and creators. And because it involved their work, their energy, their time, the work of the skillful workmen, they invested something of themselves, whether it was gifts of anything physical or spiritual or intellectual or physical. We value what we create. The effort we put into something doesn't just change the object, it changes us. And I think that is wonderful. Okay, so there is a lot more. He then goes on to describe some things that I thought were interesting and perhaps maybe I would take some issue with. The idea of the Sabbath. The Creator made the Sabbath and kept it holy, but it was various rabbis and various people throughout history added to it all kinds of additional commands. So they began to think they owned the Sabbath. Well, I don't know. He seems to see that as a positive thing. I'm not quite so sure because there's obviously a narrow path in that score as well. When we make something that is in accord with the way that he tells us to make it, and he shows us the plan, and we contribute our efforts to realizing the thing he's shown us, it's different than if we take something he says to keep and turn it into something else. And certainly that's what's happened with the Sabbath and the Hore Church and other places as well. Now, I want to just kind of, after stepping back and look at all this, make a couple of observations. Because this idea of building, to me, is the key here. And I think that's part, it's not the whole, but it's a large part of what it is about the Mishkan and this set-apart place in the Holy of Holies that is so key to our understanding. Ultimately, we built the enclosure. Now, we didn't really build it. If you think about it, now let's go back to the comparison of a human body and a place where the Ruach, the Holy Spirit within us, and our own Nefesh and Neshama, those spiritual elements and those intellectual elements and emotional elements, all of those things can dwell. I can't help but think now that this discussion about the body as the temple of Yah, it becomes a lot more clear, right? We would say, well, we built it, right? I'm a bodybuilder, maybe. I worked out. I built my body. I took care of it. I fed it with the right things and the right nutrients and so forth. So there's an element of that, but ultimately, hey, who are we kidding? He gave it to you. He built it, right? He did just like he did with the Mishkan. He gave the plan. The plan is written in your DNA. You don't have to have the instructions that we have written out in such detail. The DNA that's within us, and by the way, which is being destroyed by some of the things that men are doing, that DNA contains all of this information. It contains much more information than the written instructions or even architectural drawings could contain. So when it comes to the parallels between the construction of the temple or the Mishkan and our own construction and a place for his Ruach to dwell within us, I think all of a sudden, it becomes a lot more clear. But so hopefully does the reason for the detail and the reason for the fact that the interior parts, the parts that are the Holy of Holies, where he is going to dwell and speak with us, where that communication center is, that is to truly be exactly what the word Holy of Holies, Kodesh Kodeshim, means. It is the set apart of the set apart. And that's what makes it different and unique. Because it is exactly that. It's set apart. It's different and unique. It is not to be despoiled. So when it comes to all those other words, I spent some time talking about porneia and so forth. Things that essentially defile, not just in the sense you don't have a piece of paper and you don't understand what his word says. No, it's about taking what he gave to us and what he told us to build and turning it into something different, which is the essence of what it means to defile it. To take something set apart and turn it into something common, even profane. All right, one more commentary on all of this, because I think it also helps to explain why it is, as we look at the world today and we kind of recoil in horror, and we look at this Torah portion having to do with terumah and those who have a willing heart bringing an offering and so forth. And I can't help but think, wow, in a way, we read a portion like this and we say, well, what's this got to do with a nation where we're seeing people hauled off to concentration camps, where they're literally trying to push World War III and Civil War II, where they're trying to do all of these evil things. They're bringing in invaders. They're destroying the entire world economy. They're destroying the energy infrastructure. They're going to tell people you're going to starve, and if you don't starve, you'll probably freeze to death first because of all the things we're doing. Well, if you think about what we are seeing here and what the exact polar opposite it is, the Mishkan is about people giving of their heart, giving of their skills, giving of their talents, and coming and building something together. What is the easy opposite? What is the satanic imitation? Tear something down. Reward incompetence. I mean, what do we see today? We saw this in the FAA. We want to hire people that are mentally incompetent. Yeah, that's who's going to be flying your planes and building the architecture that's going to keep you safe if you're stupid enough to get on one of those planes. How's that for incompetence? How's that for the opposite of building up? It's tearing down. It's destruction. It's evil. And it's no wonder. I guess that's the thing that I want to make sure we point out. It's no wonder that if we see what the real importance is of coming together, those with a willing heart, those with the skillful workmen, those that know what it means to, for something to be set apart, if we take that and instead we replace it with a mentality that says we reward incompetence, we search, we promote, we inundate. If we have children in schools that are unique and that demonstrate outstanding skills and potential, what do? We throttle them. We dumb them down. We teach them not to think. We teach them that there is no God. You're nothing but a worthless piece of protoplasm evolved from slime, and slime you will become and die. And by the way, if you don't like it, just go ahead and cut yourself and slit your wrists. It's part of the death mentality. In every respect, it is the polar opposite of what he is telling us to do and how he tells us to do it. So again, when we look at this and when we understand it, I think that's the thing that I hope we can begin to wrap our heads around. It's why I started off with the spiritualization and the fact that it's kind of a dumbing down of this idea of the set-apart holy place. We dumb it down, we spiritualize it into something that ends up being ultimately trivial, and therefore that much easier to do exactly what society is doing to everything else. Dumb it down, destroy it, ruin it with incompetence, and ultimately with evil. So Paul had it right. I better go back and reread that section from that last verse, because it's so important, and it's probably a great way to summarize things today. What fellowship has light with darkness, right? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness, Torah obedience with lawlessness? Or what communion has light with darkness? Or the Mashiach with the Baal or Belial or any of these fake Molech imitations, fake gods, idols? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? Therefore, come out from among her, come out from among them, be separate, says Yahuwah. And this, of course, is from, it's a rephrase of what we see in Revelation, but it's also in Samuel. Do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you, he says. We're to build together, not destroy, as part of something which is literally intended to tear down that which is his. I think, too, that's part of the reason why I encourage folks, and I believe it's so important, to think about coming out. Because one of the things that has struck me for a number of years now, as we talk about come out of her and how they try to make it as difficult as possible, it's as impossible as Big Brother can make it to separate yourself from a dishonest weight and measure scheme, to separate yourself from all of these things. Oh, you can't pay your taxes, you can't pay your internet bill, you can't go buy food at the grocery store, even if it's not food anymore. What does it require? What's the alternative? Come out? Great. Then what? Well, now you have to start to build something. Turns out that's tougher. Turns out that it does require his help, his assistance. Nope, I didn't build this house with my own hands, but he has given us the skills, the capabilities, the connections, the framework. In other words, all the things that we need to be able to do it. As I'm wrapping up, I'm thinking about one other thing that I thought was kind of interesting. One of the questions that you'll see in the Midrash, right? The gold, the silver, the scarlet, the purple, the threads, you know, all the things that were listed there. Where did he get all that stuff? Right? Where did he get all that stuff? Well, we kind of know the answer. By the way, where did they get the swords that they're going to use to take the land and so forth? They were slaves. They didn't have swords and shields. Where did he get it all? Well, we know that the story tells us that essentially they plundered Mitzrayim, Egypt. So that's where part of it came from, at least. Turns out, and I don't know whether I believe this or not, I guess I don't see any reason to doubt it, because I have no doubt that if there was something that they didn't get from Egypt, that they needed it, and he said, for example, you need a particular stone to go in the Urim Vitumim. Well, we don't have any of that particular stone. We're not even sure what that is. The story goes that people be out roaming around looking for their morning matzah and their the food in the desert, the manna from heaven, and that among the manna from heaven, they just might find a little other gift from heaven too, like a precious stone or something that they really needed in order to build a part of the tabernacle. Again, I can't prove that. I don't want to build doctrine upon that, but I do think it's kind of fascinating because it makes a point that we do see Scripture say to us over and over again, ask and ye shall receive. If we need it, and he's told us we better have it, in order to do what he's telling us we need to do, guess what? He'll make the way. And that's an important item of faith and of understanding, too. So I really do like that. Again, it's not the kind of thing I can prove, but it is the kind of thing I tend to kind of want to smile and shake my head and say, isn't that just exactly the kind of creator that we know we have? And isn't that a blessing? So with that, I'll ask, again, any comments or questions at this point? I'll pause there. Did I miss anything? Let me look in both rooms. Okay, I don't see any. So, let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we come before you. We thank you that you are who you say you are, that your word is true, and that you've given us your word, and that you have showed us some of these things that sometimes we read them, sometimes we read them several times, and maybe it just doesn't connect. Maybe we just don't see how the pieces fit. Maybe we just say, why have you provided us so much detail about something which doesn't seem all that relevant? So maybe we do tend to want to just spiritualize it and put it in a different box and hope that it goes away or that we don't have to worry about it too much. And yet, I'm thankful, and we see it, that sometimes those things in your word, at the point in time where we really begin to need to understand them, we come back around to them, and all of a sudden we see them in a whole different way. We see things going on in the world. We see lawlessness abounding, just like you told us would happen. We see the love of many growing cold, just like you warned us would happen. We see all of these things, including the preparations for what certainly looks like it will be the mark of the beast. If we're not there already, we're awfully close, and we understand that. We're thankful, Father, that you have told us all of these things. See, I have told you before. So we pray that you would continue to tell us, to show us, if there are things that we need, pieces that we don't have, we pray that you would provide those things in your time, when we need them, so that we might do the things you have for us to do and walk in that obedience. Protect us, guide us in this time ahead, bring us together, help us to be builders, help us to separate ourselves from those who are destroyers, and who are incompetent because they choose the delusion rather than to walk in obedience. Help us to recognize, to come out and to be separate, to know that we do not have fellowship with the destroyers, but we are to come together as those who love you and seek to follow you and to keep your commandments and your instruction and to be obedient and builders. Abba, this we ask in your set-apart name. We thank you and praise you. Guide us to be good and faithful servants unto you. And all this we ask in your set-apart name. For you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer. Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, our all-sufficient El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen. Don't see any other questions. Let's then begin to wrap up with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah v'adishmareka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka v'chuneka, Isayahu, penavaleka, v'yasim lecha, shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.